And to book one of the Psalter, you'll remember that the theme of book one of the Psalter is God's anointed king and his struggle to establish his kingdom in the face of great opposition. And coming this morning to one of the brightest of the songs in the midst of that struggle, Psalm 24, I have been wanting to preach this psalm for some time now, and so it was very exciting to finally be here. Such a rich text before us, and let's give our attention now to it, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our risen, reigning King of glory, the one who from the heavenly places blesses us with every spiritual blessing. We pray that from heaven now you would pour out your Spirit upon us. Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we pray, work in our hearts in these moments. Open up this text to us and show us Christ. We want to see him. We want our hearts to savor him. And we know that this is your work, Holy Spirit. The natural man can't see. The natural man can't savor. Only the spiritual man and woman and child can. And so come and invade us and overtake us and transform us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. For many years now, we've been told that we are living in a post-Christian culture. In fact, I have many books on my shelves in my library that seek to help Christians to navigate what at one point was a shift in American culture from a culture that gave lip service to Christianity, a culture that maybe didn't necessarily believe Christianity, but at least didn't think Christianity was harmful to society like a post-Christian culture does. How do believers navigate living in such a culture? We've been wrestling with it for years now. And in the past year or so, there's been what we could call another shift of sorts, almost a reversal of sorts that has forced us as a church to have to wrestle all over again with how we relate to the world around us. There have been some in our society over the past year that have been forced to reckon with the fact that secularism produces a downright awful society, and that the principles that have made our society good, principles like human dignity, human equality, these are actually principles derived from the Judeo-Christian worldview. They're actually principles derived from the Bible itself. And it's resulted in some of the leading figures of our supposedly post-Christian culture endorsing what they call cultural Christianity. Claiming to be cultural Christians while making very clear that that does not mean that they are religious. They want to be non-religious, but cultural Christians. Men like Richard Dawkins, men like Elon Musk. They want the societal perks of the faith without themselves exercising faith in Christ. Now, this backpedaling of our post-Christian age is a most welcome thing. We ought to draw encouragement from it as believers. It exposes the destructive folly of rejecting God's word at a societal level. But sadly, it does so without repenting of that same destructive folly at an individual level. This whole phenomena of cultural Christianity, it fails to recognize something really important, and that's this. The only way to preserve and propagate the principles of Christianity in a culture over the long haul is to have a culture full of genuine Christians. A Christian culture is the fruit of Christian conversion. As I wrestled this week with Psalm 24, seeking to grapple with its meaning, it occurred to me that in our present moment, in the midst of the cultural backpedaling that we're seeing in many different ways, which is reason to give thanks to God, that Psalm 24 is an incredibly relevant text for us and for our nation in the present. It's generally believed that this psalm was composed to be sung as the ark was being carried up Mount Zion, up to the very peak of the holy city, Jerusalem. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 6, verses 12 through 15, where David, at the lead, is leading the ark of God into the city of God. David's throne has been established. It's been established in the midst of great opposition. And now David's throne is about to be wed with God's throne, the Ark of the Covenant being the symbol of God's throne, his heavenly throne on the earth. Those two thrones, David's throne, God's throne, are going to be wed together on Mount Zion. And do you know what it will result in? It will result in blessing. You see that in verse 5, word blessing. It is, as we saw in our exposition of Psalm 1 and 2, it is one of the primary themes of the entire Psalter. In fact, it is the theme of the Psalter. It's the very first word with which the Psalter opens, blessed. And understanding Psalms 1 and 2 to be summary psalms, introductory psalms that set before us the main thrust of the Psalter as a whole, what we see when we look at Psalm 1 and 2 is that there's an inclusio. Psalm 1 and 2 are bookended with blessing, beginning with blessed is the man and ending with blessed are all those who take refuge in him. It's the blessedness that all of us desire, and arguably it's the blessedness that fuels this present phenomena of cultural Christianity. Like Laban prospering through Jacob, like Pharaoh prospering through Joseph, many want the blessings of biblical faith without dealing personally with the biblical gods. Have you ever met someone like that? They want the blessings that come with Christianity, but without the God of Christianity, we'll just keep him over there. Thank you very much. Psalm 24 tells us that that is an utter impossibility. You can't in any kind of real and meaningful way have the blessings of Christianity without having personal dealings with the God of Christianity. When we understand this inspired song in the broader context of redemptive history, it makes crystal clear that true blessing can only be known on the earth through conversion to Jesus Christ. We are led to sing here first this morning that none save the holy man can ascend Zion. None save the holy man can ascend Mount Zion. In Jewish tradition, there were seven psalms that were chosen, one for each day of the week. They would be sung on a weekly basis. Psalm 24 is one of those seven sung every week by Jews. And do you know what day they sing Psalm 24 on? The first day of the week. This is Sunday's psalm. Scholars debate why the Jews would have picked this psalm for Sunday. It's most likely because for the Jews, the first day of the week was the first day of their work week, them celebrating the Sabbath on Saturday. And this psalm serves as a wonderful declaration that the entire earth, including our vocations in it, belongs to and is under the rule of Yahweh. Look at verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. We're dealing here with Hebrew poetry, so oftentimes in poetry we have parallelism, and you can see it here, what we call synonymous parallelism, the earth and the world referring to one and the same thing. Here David speaking of what we would call the habitable world. This is the dry land in contrast to the waters of verse 2. And all of this is hearkening back for us to Genesis chapter 1, verse 10, where we read that God called the dry land earth. It's the same word as the first line of verse 1. And the waters that were gathered together, he called seas. It's the same word as the first line in verse 2. David is reveling in the fact that the dry land in particular, all of it, every square inch of the dry land on this globe, it belongs to God. And not only the earth itself, not just the dirt on the ground, but everything that fills it, the fullness thereof, particularly those who dwell therein, which is a clear reference to human beings, earth dwellers. God owns every single human on the planet, as well as everything else that inhabits the ground. And verse 2 gives us the reason why, the grounds for God's ownership of everything, explaining that the earth belongs to him for the simple reason that he created it. He's the creator, and therefore the creation is his. Verse 2, for he has founded the dry land upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So there's a very clear allusion here to the first creation account in Genesis 1 and the first part of chapter 2. David is not only alluding to the third day of creation where God separated the dry land from the waters, but he's also alluding to the sixth day of creation where God filled the dry land with creatures of every kind, and the apex of those creatures being what? His image. Humans created to reflect him as they lived in relation to him. Now, when we look back at the first creation account, one of the things that is striking when you look at it is that throughout the entirety of it, from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3, the name that is used to refer to God there is the more general divine name, Elohim. But when you look at Psalm 24, verse 1, you find that David, giving this strong allusion to the first creation account, he doesn't use that name there. Instead, he uses God's covenant name. Yahweh, the earth, is Yahweh's. And we're going to be talking in Sunday school in a little bit when we come to talking about Bible reading in our personal devotions later this morning. We're going to be talking about the importance of asking good questions when we come to the Bible. One of the questions that just immediately arose in my mind and heart when I began to wrestle with this text last week was, why would David use Yahweh here? Why not Elohim? And as I grappled with it, it occurred to me, I think the reason he does this is to draw our attention to the second creation account, which begins in Genesis 2:4, where in that very verse, it's the very first time in the Hebrew Bible we are introduced to this covenant name. And the second creation account focuses on what? It focuses on God, Yahweh, the covenant God, entering into a covenant bond with Adam in Eden. Now, we're told from later revelation that Eden was on a mountain peak. In fact, Ezekiel 28, verse 14, refers to Eden as the holy mountain of God. And so here's what's going on here. We have David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, melding together the two creation accounts. And when we put the two creation accounts together, we see that humans, you and I, we have been created to enjoy covenant blessing with God on His holy mountain. But the only way that we can enjoy that blessing, the only way we can preserve that blessing, is as we joyfully acknowledge that we and this entire world belongs to Him and is under His authority. It's precisely what the first Adam failed to do, heeding the lie of the serpent. Adam embraced the lie that he was autonomous. He embraced the lie that he was a law unto himself, that he was his own king, that he called the shots. And every one of us in our fallen condition has embraced the same, rejecting God's authority over us and living as if the self is the Lord. It's an illusion, okay? The only one who is autonomous is God. He's the only one who is a law unto himself. But we embrace the lie that we, in fact, are. We often call it today expressive individualism. Do you know what the Bible calls it? Sin. Okay? Every tenet of expressive individualism that we see all around us today, you can find back in Genesis 3. There's nothing new under the sun. And we know the story, friends. We know what this results in. It results in humanity being banished from God's presence. And if you understand what's going on in Genesis 3, you understand that God isn't just picking up Adam and Eve and removing them from His garden. He's actually driving them down the holy mountain in exile. They are driven away from the presence of the Lord. It results in curse, both personally and societally, as we see Genesis 4 onward, as humanity literally spirals into self-destructing madness. The Bible is very clear. You don't have to read far into Genesis to understand this, that a society in which every person believes they are Lord, a society in which every person does what is right in their own eyes, is a society that will not remain for long. It is a society that will self-destruct. Even if there is lip service given to God and His word and His worship, this is God's world. And we are God's creatures, created to flourish only as we live in humble relationship with Him. And so the most pressing question in all the world, the question for you and I, the question that every human on the planet needs to be asking is, how can we be restored to a right relationship with Yahweh? That's why we have to hold together verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 through 6. If you read a lot of the commentaries, especially more modern ones, you'll come away more confused than helped. And many of the most brilliant scholars of our day are entirely baffled. In fact, one of them uses that very word in his commentary. He says, the relationship between verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 through 6 is baffling. And some actually propose that some thoughtless editor just took these two random compilations and threw them together. And so here we have, voila, Psalm 24. It doesn't make any sense, but there it is. This is not baffling. Okay? What David is doing here, in verses 1 and 2, he is singing of the realities of Genesis 1 and 2. Okay, so think verses 1 and 2, Genesis 1 and 2. And he is singing of those realities of against the backdrop of Genesis 3, which then gives rise to the twofold question in verse 3. Okay, think verse 3, Genesis 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? David understands what we so often forget, especially in the American church. He understands that God is holy. This is the God who stationed cherubim, mighty warrior angels, to guard the entrance to Mount Eden and to strike down any who would dare to ascend that mount. This is the God who warned Israel that if they even touched Mount Sinai, they were done for. We need to understand that this is not the first time David has attempted to bring the ark up Mount Zion. He tried it one time before. And because of irreverent disobedience, do you know what happened? One of the priestly servants, Uzzah, was struck dead on the spot by God. You don't trifle with this God. He's holy, holy, holy. And so as David makes his second attempt to ascend God's holy hill with the ark, he's conscious of God's holiness. And when you're conscious of God's holiness, do you know what happens to you? You become conscious of your own unholiness. See it most clearly in Isaiah 6. He's literally undone. Become conscious of our own unfitness to climb the holy hill in ourselves. David senses this. But he sings of one who is fit. Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. This is incredible. This man is externally innocent, clean hands, internally innocent, pure heart. Whereas our hands and hearts are defiled by sin. This man has not lifted up his soul to false gods, to idols. Whereas our hearts, in the language of John Calvin, are perpetual idol factories. This man speaks the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Our mouths, by nature, spew deceit and slander and gossip. We don't fit the bill here, and neither does David. And that's why if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 12 through 15, you'll find that every six steps, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, every six steps, David is stopping. And do you know what he's doing? He's slaughtering an animal as a symbolic picture of what his sin deserves and of his need of a substitute to die in his place. He understands he's not holy. He understands to even come close to the ark and to even think about ascending God's hill is enough to warrant him being struck dead. And that's why literally, okay, we're so used to getting our meat all prepackaged and nice at the grocery store. If you go to a butcher shop and you watch an animal be slaughtered, you recognize this is messy business. Blood and guts everywhere. And so what you have, literally, is David leading the ark forward and behind him a path of blood and guts the whole way. The very graphic picture. He finally approaches the city gates. He's looking up the mount. He's forced to reckon with his need. The need for a second Adam. The need for a kingly representative who with heart and with lips and with life is perfectly devoted to God, set apart from sin in order to serve the Holy One. He needs this. His people need this. We need this. We need a holy man to ascend the holy hill to obtain the blessedness that the first man forfeited. Amen? It's what we need. And it's precisely what David sings of here. Look at verse 5. He, this righteous man, will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. David is confident that this innocent and upright king, when he ascends that mountain, he's not going to meet curse. He's not going to be struck dead by God's holy presence. Instead, he will be rewarded with blessedness as he is vindicated by the saving God of the covenants. Is it any wonder that for 2,000 years the church has understood David here to be prophetically speaking of the ascension of Jesus Christ, who as the second Adam with a trail of blood behind him, having suffered death and hell, not for his own sins, being the sinless Son of God, but for the sins of his people. He rises up on the first day of the week, only to ascend into God's presence in ultimate vindication and onto the attainment of ultimate blessedness. It's a vindication and blessedness that he would not keep to himself. He wouldn't. But rather, he would share it with his people, whom he makes fit to ascend God's holy hill through his justifying and sanctifying grace. Okay, you look at verse 4, you say, that doesn't describe me. Doesn't describe me. But in Jesus Christ, God sees us as though we are that. In our justification, as if we have perfectly clean hands and perfectly pure hearts and lips that have never spewed deceit and souls that have never been lifted up to an idol. And not only that, but by that same grace in our sanctification, he is renovating this wayward heart, delivering it from its idols, delivering these lips from speaking untruth. Delivering these hands from promoting death and instead using them to promote life and good and human flourishing and uniting this heart in the fear of God so that we in and through this one become fit to assent. That's why there's a shift in verse 6 from the singular to the plural. You see it there in verse 6. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. If you're sitting here today and you're thinking, I'm too worthless, I've screwed up way too much, you don't understand, preacher, what I've done. There's no way I could ever be fit to ascend this holy hill. One of my favorite things about this psalm, it's quite remarkable actually, is that David references Jacob. If you know anything about Jacob, you know he is the exact opposite of the man described in verse 4. In fact, what is he known for most predominantly but being a deceiver who from a heart of idolatry that was failing to trust in God took advantage of the people around him for his own selfish gain? Bloody hands, impure hearts. Jacob, of all people, being the example here of one among a whole generation of sinners who are made fit through this one righteous king. Brothers and sisters, this is what makes for healthy marriage, a healthy family, a healthy workplace, a healthy church, a healthy society at large. This is the only thing. The image of God fallen in Adam being recreated in Christ to reflect God as it seeks after God. But this very thing requires us renouncing the illusion of self-sovereignty that we embrace in our sin and bowing the knee to the King, Jesus Christ. It requires Christian conversion. You can't profess to be non-religious and just, you know, glean the trappings of blessedness here. You must join the generation of lost sinners like Jacob, who through faith in the Messiah pursue after intimate communion with God as the sum and substance of true blessedness. And so that's the first part of the psalm here. As David is impressing upon us that none save the holy man can ascend Zion. But after we pausing to reflect and marvel and even to catch our breath, that's what the Selah is there calling us to at the end of verse 6. We pause. And then we are led to sing second, that none save the holy God can ascend Zion. The ark has arrived outside of the city gates of the earthly Jerusalem, and this inspired song now reaches its climax in antiphonal singing, that is, back and forth, call and response singing. It begins in verse 7. You have the herald. He's standing outside of the gates, and he calls out, verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." He personifies the gates and calls them to open wide because the King has come. And then in verse 8, you have the gatekeepers on the other side, and they inquire as to the identity of this king. Who is this King of glory? They're not going to just let anybody into the holy city. To which the herald and possibly the entire procession responds, verse 8, "The Lord, Yahweh, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle." And then for the purpose of dramatic effect, that is all repeated all over again. as the herald again stands outside the gates and says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And then the gatekeepers say, "Who is this King of glory?" And the procession responds, "The Lord Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory." Now, this whole time, we're expecting David to be the king, right? The king of Jerusalem, the one to whom the gates should open for. But just as he didn't fit the description of the innocent Adam, who alone has the right to climb God's holy hill, so too here, he is merely a part of the procession, possibly even the herald himself, entirely given over to the service of the true King, the covenant God of salvation, who alone has the right to climb the earthly Zion, which was but a shadow of the heavenly Mount Zion, the mountain of which we are told that its gates are so ancient they are eternal. Just as there would be a merging of David's throne with God's throne on the earthly Zion, so too here there is a mysterious merging of humanity, verses 4 and 5, and divinity, verses 8 and 10, in this glorious King who alone is fit to ascend the heavenly Zion. This is a messianic psalm. It is a psalm that arises in a historical moment in David's life, but a psalm that entirely transcends that historical moment. A psalm that entirely transcends David himself at every point. This king is Yahweh. This king is the owner of the dry land. He is the rightful Lord of humanity, and he is the one who has set apart this mountain to be his holy habitation. And the question is, what is he doing at the bottom? Why is he outside of the gates? The answer is very simple. It's because that's where you are, and that's where I am. Exiled from God's presence. Okay, just let that sink in for a moment. If you're a Christian here this morning and you love God, okay, think about that. By nature, we are alienated from God. And we are unable to do anything about it. You try to climb that hill yourself, dead on the spot. This is our plight in Adam. And so the Son of God, in infinite and eternal love, he doesn't wait for us to come up to him. He comes down. He descends. And he takes on human flesh, becoming one of us. He comes to this earth to do battle. Battle against the ancient serpents in order to set us free. Because no mere man could crush the devil and his minions. No mere man could defeat sin. No mere man could vanquish death and hell. Only Yahweh of hosts could do it. And so he comes in our humanity, suffering the death of the cross, crying out with Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And having breathed his last in that very human flesh, he is laid in a tomb in the unwavering conviction of Psalm 23. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." And then we come to Psalm 24. And we find that his Father has lifted him up from the grave by the Spirit. There is a trail of blood behind him. And it's not the blood of bulls and goats. It is his own, the incarnate blood of God. Infinitely valuable blood. It is strewn a path to the holy city. And now it's time for him to ascend to the place from which he came. It's time for the hope of Psalm 23, verse 6 to be realized. I shall dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. That's the joy that was set before Christ as he endured the cross. But now, this majestic victor and warrior son, he will ascend not as he descended. He will ascend in our humanity as our royal representative so that his hope becomes the hope of those who are in him. That's why Psalm 2 ends the way it does. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. I love how Athanasius, the early church father, explains this. He says, it was not the word himself that needed an opening of the gates, being Lord of all, nor were any of his works closed to their maker. But we it was that needed it, whom he carried up by his own body. For as he offered it to death on behalf of all, so by it he once more made ready the way up into the heavens. We're not explicitly told here the response of the gates, but it's obvious that they could not remain shut to the rightful heir of heaven's blessedness. The sheer weightiness of his transcendent, holy, righteous majesty caused them to burst open, not only for him, but for all who have taken refuge in him. Can you think of a more fitting song to sing on Sunday? Not because Sunday is the first day of a new work week, but because Sunday is the first day of a new creation. The day in which Jesus was risen from the dead. The day in which 50 days later, he poured out his Spirit from heaven upon all flesh so that here and now on this earth, you and I, we might know blessedness. That we might, even as we confessed at the beginning of our service, from the heavenly places, the heavenly Mount Zion where Jesus reigns, we might know on this earth every spiritual blessing in Christ, our messianic King. For Galatians 5:26, the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Glorious. Is it making your heart sing? If it's not, you need to ask yourself some serious questions. This is glorious. And to the one who wants the perks of Christianity without Christ, Psalm 24 sends a very clear message. The Son of God has created you, and he is the rightful owner of you and everything that you have. You are not the Lord of your existence, not the Lord of your future, not the Lord of your bank account, not the Lord of your stuff. And until you acknowledge that, you are doomed to futility under the curse. Furthermore, this son is not only the creator of the created order, he's also the creator and designer of the moral order. It's why his word makes for the best human society, because he's the one who created human society. And he's the one that knows what makes for a good one and what makes for a bad one. But here's the thing. If you try to promote Christian morals without Christ, it's like trying to grow apples without trees. It's not going to work. It is doomed to failure from the start. The only way for the moral principles of Christianity, which we have set forth in verse 4, in summation there, the only way for that to pervade a culture in any kind of real and lasting way is for a culture to be full of people that know the recreative work of the Son of God set before us here, so that they are being transformed to image and reflect him. By his death and resurrection, this very morning, he can cleanse you of your filth. He can radically renovate your heart so that you begin to love God and and love people, that's the only thing that can make for a good culture, whether it's a church culture or a family culture or a societal culture. And here's the thing. Every earthly culture is always woefully imperfect. Even the ones influenced the most by Christianity and the saving grace of Christ, woefully imperfect, shot through with sin and deceit and all the rest. But what Jesus is holding out here in this text is a kingdom that embodies the perfect society. Perfect blessedness, perfect peace, perfect righteousness. And it comes about through being reconciled to God through Him and being made a partaker of God's kingdom, which will remain even after the greatest kingdoms on this earth have all come to nothing. But the gates of this kingdom, they only open to one. Jesus. They only open to Him and those who are in His royal train. Those eternal doors won't open to any one of us except those who are trusting in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Blessedness begins by bowing the knee to Him. And there is no blessedness, no true blessedness besides. That's why in love and mercy, He has sent a herald here this morning to call you to do just that. Bow the knee and kiss the Son. And then give yourself to that awesome privilege of through faith and by the Spirit, together with the saints, ascending that mountain that cannot be touched, to commune with the God who is Lord of all. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we praise You as our righteous representative, as the one who has suffered unto death for our unrighteousness and risen up victorious, only to ascend into the heavenly places to obtain blessedness for us. We praise You for Your vindication, Lord. And what hope is ours as Christians that one day we will know this blessedness and this vindication fully and finally. Oh Lord, we long for the day when the heavenly Jerusalem will descend upon the earth. And we pray towards that end, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. It's in Your name we ask this. Amen.